Thank you, Courtney. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 as we continue in our series through Matthew's Gospel. As you're turning there this morning, I just want to make you aware of something I caught through the news just this morning. About 15 Christians were shot and killed in northern Nigeria by Islamic gunmen just as they were gathered for church. You know, when we gather on Sundays, we are privileged to live in a land where we do not have to face that persecution when we gather. And it is a reminder to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe who do. Please pray for those families in northern Nigeria. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 26. Our text this morning is verses 47 through 56. Please follow along as I read. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, you are so good and so faithful, Lord, and a God rich in mercy and grace, to allow us this privilege of gathering and to give us this blessing, Lord, of safety, of being able to come to this place and be unified and open about prayer and song and the ministry of the Word. We pray now, Lord, that you will speak to us through your Word, that by your grace, these words will serve as a mirror to our souls, showing us ways in which we have yet to be conformed to Christ, convicting us of sin, Lord, equipping us for work of service unto your glorious name, Lord, making us more like you, our beloved. I pray, Lord, is that as we particularly consider the betrayal of Christ this morning, that will put in our hearts, Lord, an even greater understanding and a greater caution. For, Lord, were it not for your grace in human sinfulness, all of us would betray you. Speak now, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to a very interesting point in our text this morning as we're working through Matthew's Gospel. It reminded me of videos and other experiences I've had seeing people who are being exposed to the gospel for the first time, seeing their reaction when you come to this point in the text. Two of the main ways that are still being used on the mission field today to share the gospel, to put before people a presentation of the gospel, one of them is through the Jesus film, through a movie that's actually been translated into numerous other languages that expose people to the gospel. Another method that's been around even longer is called the chronological storying method, where you basically teach people through the entirety of the Bible, giving them a picture, a synopsis of, if you will, of the plan of redemption from Genesis through the book of Revelation. presentation. And the heart of that presentation really focuses on the story of Christ as it's presented in the Gospels. Well, it's interesting when you go into the cultures that have not had any exposure to the Bible and to Christianity before, when you get to this place, when you get to this place where Jesus Christ is betrayed by one of his own, there are audible gasps among people hearing it for the first time. Just to consider the treachery that is involved here, the sense of betrayal that Christ and the other disciples must have felt, to see the vindictiveness of Judas played out in this episode is horrific. Now, we who have been raised in the church, we who have been exposed to the Gospels many times, so often we fail to rightly see and gasp ourselves at the horror of what is taking place in these verses before us. This text is going to take us through the course of events that are going to end up with Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of men. Here in this text this morning, we see Jesus on that evening before his crucifixion being turned over to the hands of men who have honestly wanted to take hold of him for quite some time now at this point in the history of the Gospels. What we're going to see through the events of this horrible evening is that everything that takes place here comes as no surprise to Jesus. It comes as a matter of God's sovereign will. Yet it also, once again, teaches us some very critical lessons about the human heart. So the first thing I want us to see as we look at this text this morning, brothers and sisters, is the betrayal of Judas. The betrayal of Judas. We look there at verse 47 and the first phrase there, "and while he was still speaking." That phrase refers to what Jesus was saying to his disciples back in verses 45 and 46, the text we covered last week. Remember that Jesus had returned a third time to his men and found that they had once again fallen asleep while he had been praying to his Father. And so he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And so what that first phrase of verse 47 means, that as Jesus spoke those words to his men, as he was saying those very things, Judas and his mob arrived at the scene. Notice that Matthew continues in verse 47 to blithely record that Judas was one of the 12. This simple notation is given to emphasize the fact that the one betraying Jesus was one of his closest associates and supposed friends. Judas arrived with a great multitude, a large cohort that was sent by the chief priests and the elders. These were the same exact men back in verse 3 who were gathered a few days earlier in the courtyard of Caiaphas to plot how to seize and kill Jesus. Well, Judas had given them exactly what they needed. No doubt when Judas left the Passover meal earlier in that evening, he went directly back to these evil men and offered to take them to exactly where Jesus would be. The religious leaders had witnessed how Jesus had handled himself when he cleared the temple of the merchants and money changers, and they also likely anticipated that Jesus' disciples would put up a fight. So they wanted to be prepared to take Jesus with a significant show of force. That's why Judas arrived with a multitude. John 18 gives us a little bit more information about who composed the multitude. John chapter 18 verse 3 says, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So here, Judas arrived on the scene with armed temple officers, armed Roman soldiers, and undoubtedly some of the lesser officials from among the religious leaders themselves. Again, during the time of the Passover festival, which was going on, Pilate would have been particularly concerned to control any possible uprising from among the zealots. So he would have wanted Roman soldiers in on this evening's events. as we consider what is described by a Roman cohort, an actual Roman cohort usually is a word used to describe up to 600 Roman soldiers. And so the size of this multitude as it is coming to arrest Christ, quite probably numbered in the hundreds. And as they arrived, they were ready for a fight. As they were making their way to the garden, Judas told them exactly how they would know which one was Jesus. He said to them, "Now he who is betraying them gave them a sign saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him.'" Again, it was very dark out at this time of night, and many of the men gathered in that group of hundreds might not have known Jesus by sight. So Judas had to show them which one was Jesus in a very deliberate way. And he chose to do it with a kiss. Now, kiss comes from the Greek term phileo, which means it refers to an act of special respect. It means an act of affection. So to greet someone with a kiss in that time period was a sign of homage. Many Eastern countries do that even today, especially Middle Eastern countries. They still greet one another in that way. What is interesting to note about the history of this particular period, of this biblical period, it's interesting to note that in the relationship between disciple and master, or disciple and rabbi, the master or the rabbi could initiate and greet his pupil with a kiss. But if a pupil or a disciple tried to greet his master in that way without permission, it was considered a great insult. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that Judas was intentionally using a sign of love and respect to dishonor and disrespect and betray Jesus. He arrived with his mob, and in verse 49 it says, "Immediately he went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Again, Rabbi was a title of Hebrew origin, meaning honored teacher. Judas intentionally used an honorable greeting and an open display of affection to betray his master over to the religious authorities and to the Roman government. It was very obvious here that he was acting out of pure spite and with deliberate evil, intending even to hurt Jesus with his sarcastic words and hypocritical actions. As I noted in an earlier sermon, when we were looking at the person of Judas, Scripture never really reveals to us exactly what Judas's motives were in betraying Jesus. The most likely one is that Jesus did not live up to his personal expectations of the Messiah. Again, all of the Jews at this time, and Jesus' disciples particularly struggle with this, they believe that Jesus, as the Messiah, was coming to usher in some sort of nationalistic kingdom. That he was going to throw off the yoke of the Roman government, throw off that yoke of Roman slavery, and restore Israel to its position of military might and prominence over the entire world. Judas assumed that he was following a man who was going to lead him to a position of great power and influence. And when Judas saw that that was not going to be the case, he turned on Jesus. When Jesus revealed at the Last Supper that he knew that Judas was going to betray him, it probably made Judas all the more angry. So Judas made himself a tool of Satan on this dreadful evening. And that is borne out in this text by his despicable words and actions. He walked straight up to Jesus, straight up to this one who had welcomed him into his midst, straight up to this one whom he had seen heal and cast out demons and calm storms and feed thousands. Judas walked right up to this man and betrayed him with a contemptible and hypocritical show of honor and affection. How did Jesus respond? Jesus replied to him, "Friend, do what you've come for." The word here for friend is not the usual term for a close friend. That's the term philos. The word here for friend is heteros, which is a more general term, meaning fellow or companion. Jesus is acknowledging Judas as one of his companions, but not his true friend. He then told him to proceed with what he had come for. You know, back to my opening illustration, when you watch people that are hearing the gospel for the first time, that are perhaps seeing it or perhaps hearing the story for the first time, and they come to this point, they gasp at Judas's betrayal. But you know what's also interesting? They gasp at Jesus allowing himself to be arrested at this point. Again, we know that Jesus could have erupted against this mob in great power and in might, and justly so, as the innocent Son of God. But he didn't. He didn't. He said, "Friend, do what you have come for." You see, brothers and sisters, Judas had not caught Jesus off guard. Judas had done exactly what Jesus knew he would do. Not one single circumstance, not one single person in that mob, not one single action that took place leading up to this moment, and not one single action that would take place after this moment was outside the sovereignty of God on this evening. With Judas's betrayal and with Jesus's invitation, therefore, the mob came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. These godless men arrested the innocent Son of God, and they were wholly responsible for their evil actions. Yet we also know at the same time, Jesus, according to Acts 2:23, was being delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Brothers and sisters, as we consider Judas, we're once again brought to a place by the text where we need to rightfully weigh and understand the sinfulness of the human heart. Again, there's this prevailing idea out there in our culture. There's this idea that, you know what, people are basically good. And we all like to think of ourselves that way. We like to compare ourselves to the most evil persons in human history and say, well, at least I'm not that. At least I know I'm good compared to that. But in the end, it's a very unbiblical view. The Bible makes it very clear that we are all completely sinful by nature and by choice, that all have sinned and fallen short and are falling short regularly, daily, moment by moment, falling short of the glory of God. The human heart is capable of such hardness that it can be directly confronted with the truth of God, as well as the absolute proof of that truth of God, and even experience that proof of the truth of the person of God, and still respond in complete spitefulness toward God. That's what Judas did. That's even what Pastor Tom has been preaching on Sunday evenings as he's worked through the book of Hebrews. He's been doing an excellent job. I encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons if you haven't heard them on Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 through 6 describe Judas. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Judas is one of those who had tasted and experienced so many of the visible glories of Christ during his earthly ministry. And yet Judas, in the selfishness and sinfulness of his own heart, turned and left all of that aside, turned his back on Christ, and betrayed him for a bag of silver. Judas's example, brothers and sisters, proves much to us. You know, some people say that if God would just prove himself to them, then they would believe. If God would just do this for me, then I would believe. If God would just let me see something like what happened in the Bible, something like what they experienced then I would believe. That is an absolute lie. No one. Can be reasoned to Christ. No one can have their way proven to faith in God. That's why it's called faith. It takes the mighty work of God changing our hearts and an exercise of belief to save us. That is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus came and he lived the perfect life, perfectly fulfilling the law of God that we had all broken. He died sacrificially on the cross of Calvary, bearing the sins of men, bearing the wrath of God against those sins. And he died on that cross. And after 3 days in the grave, he rose again to perfect and eternal life. And Jesus did all that so we could be saved. He did what we could not do in keeping the law. He died on the cross, bearing the punishment that the sinner deserves. And he rose from the grave, conquering death, that all who believe in Jesus Christ, all who repent of their sins and have faith in Jesus, that we may be saved. That is the gospel, brothers and sisters. That is the gospel of the kingdom that Christ came to live and proclaim. That is the gospel of the kingdom that the disciples, after Jesus is risen from the grave, would go out into all the world with. And that is the gospel that Judas himself spurned and turned away from. That takes me to my second point, the impertinence of Peter. The impertinence of Peter. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, as we have seen in previous text, Matthew often gives us the most streamlined versions of events in order to make a specific point. And he does this in verse 51. If we look at the other parallel accounts in the other Gospels, we find more details. If you look in John chapter 18, verse 10, it says there, Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. If you look in Luke chapter 22, verses 49 to 51, it says there, And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, Stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, when we put those two texts together with what Matthew gives us here, we see that the disciples, at least initially, were trying to be true to their word. They didn't want to fall away, even though Jesus told them it would happen. They wanted to respond courageously and to keep Christ from being arrested by the mob. So when the mob came up and when Judas kissed him and said, this is the one, effectively, to the mob, and the mob seized Jesus, the disciples at that point, they looked at the Lord and they said, shall we strike with the sword? But even as the other disciples were asking the question, Peter, he wasn't even waiting for the answer to that question. Peter drew out a sword and he struck Malchus, the slave of the high priest, chopping off his ear. Now, as I noted earlier, Peter was wrapped up in his own pride. He was ready to take on the entire world to defend Christ. He was ready to go out in a blaze of glory if that was necessary. And so that's what Peter was acting on, even as the crowd, as the mob approached Jesus. The fact that Peter cut off Malchus's ear means that he was going for the death blow. Literally, when Peter drew his sword and started swinging, he was trying to cleave open the man's skull with a sword. And the only reason he didn't was that either Malchus was wearing a helmet that only left his ear exposed, or Malchus moved in just the right way so that Peter's blow with the sword glanced off the side of his skull and only cut off his ear. Well, upon seeing this, Jesus immediately commanded Peter to stop. And then he healed Malchus's ear. He healed the man's ear. Right there as they came to arrest them, Jesus gave them again proof of his divine power to heal. At this point, Jesus then said three very different yet very important things to Peter. Jesus said three very important things to Peter here. Look, number one, at verse 52. He ordered Peter to put away his sword, and then he said, For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, this is a classic text used to support pacifism, or the idea that you never engage in any sort of war or fight whatsoever. This is not what this text means. This is not a text supporting pacifism. There are just wars and other things. That's a sermon for another day. What Jesus was saying here, what he was communicating, was the fact that he had not come to establish his kingdom by force. That would just result in a violent bloodbath and have him labeled as another Jewish insurrectionist. Also, Jesus did not condone Peter exacting some sort of vigilante justice, no matter how honorable the intentions of Peter's heart. In the greater context of civil justice, those who committed acts of violence to accomplish their own selfish ends would be rightly punished by the civil authorities. That's what Jesus is communicating here. That Peter shouldn't have been acting out on his own, taking violence into his own hands at this point, because those who take violence into their own hands for selfish reasons will also die by the sword. This is a reference, an echoed reference to what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, that governing authorities do not bear the sword for nothing. They're effectively authorities appointed by Christ to keep peace and to enforce the law. So Jesus tells Peter to put a sword away. It was inappropriate for him to lash out that way. Secondly, Jesus made it very clear that he did not need nor want Peter's intervention or protection. Look at verse 53. Jesus did this by asking a rhetorical question. He says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" What Christ is saying here is that if he wanted to fight this mob, he definitely didn't need Peter. If Jesus wanted to fight this mob, he had infinitely greater resources at his disposal. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions of angels would be about 72,000 angelic warriors. 72,000. And if you remember a little bit of your Old Testament history, just one angel can wipe out an entire army. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, you have one angel slaying the army of Sennacherib, 185,000 men in one night from one angel. Again, what Jesus was saying here is that if he wanted to, he could appeal to his Father in heaven and have the entire Roman Empire snuffed out in a moment. That's what he could do if he wanted to. He could have had all those religious leaders who hated them, all those religious leaders who had sent this mob after him. Jesus, if he wanted to, he could have appealed to his Father and boom, they would have been wiped out. Peter's efforts were not only insignificant in comparison to Christ's power, they were disobedient. Jesus didn't want or need Peter's help. In his stubbornness, Peter was blind to Christ's true purpose, and he failed to remember that Christ was perfectly capable of taking care of himself. Jesus then made a third point to Peter, a third thing, using yet another rhetorical question. Look at verse 54. "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" On at least three previous occasions, Jesus had told his men that it was necessary that he suffer and die and rise from the grave. They obviously did not understand fully what he was speaking of, but they did know that this all was coming, and they knew that Christ was set on completing this course of action that he had told them about. As we see prophesied in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, the death of Christ was a divine certainty through which God would accomplish his purpose of redemption. And so by doing this, by doing what he did here, Peter was placing himself in opposition to that divinely revealed purpose. He was right back to where he was in Matthew 16, where he made his critical profession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then he presumed to rebuke the Lord he confessed. You remember when all that happened? Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter gave the right confession. And it says in Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Here was Peter in the garden doing it again. He was not setting his mind on God's interests, but on man's. Peter had good intentions, yes. But as you've all heard it said before, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. By doing what he thought to be the courageous thing, Peter was setting himself against Christ Judas was an intentional pawn of Satan who acted in spiteful unbelief. Peter, on this evening, was an unintentional pawn of Satan because of his own foolish pride. Peter's kind of like the guy who's playing so hard for his team. When he finally intercepts the football and gets the football, he starts running for the end zone with all his might. And yet he's running the wrong way. His crowds and the teammates are yelling at him, "No, you're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way." But he's so excited to have the ball, so excited to be running for the end zone. He doesn't hear it, and he keeps going and going and going until he gets in the end zone and realizes how absolutely wrong he was and how he ended up serving the interests of the other team. That's Peter, brothers and sisters. And that's how pride blinds us. Our pride veils our view of Christ and leads us to a place where we feel justified, running with our own desires and perspectives. Only too late do we end up realizing that we were running the wrong way. We must be a people who set our minds on God's interest and not our own. We must be ever aware of the demon of pride that stalks us all. We must remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That takes me to my third point, the cowardice of men. The cowardice of men. Look with me at Matthew 26, verse 55. "At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber?'" With verse 55, Jesus turns his attention from Peter back to the multitudes. Remember, they're all standing there before him, ready for a fight. Peter's outbreak of violence had no doubt stirred them up. But then they had seen Jesus stop Peter, stay his disciples, and even heal the man who'd been struck by Peter's blow. They'd watched all this happen. However, they still had a job to do. They still had to arrest Jesus and return with him to Caiaphas. It was then that Jesus spoke to them. He said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber?" In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, "Am I so dangerous a criminal that you have to come out for me with all these men and all these weapons?" And then he continued by saying, "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." With this second statement, Jesus was chastising them for their cowardice. We know from the past few chapters of Matthew that Jesus has been very publicly ministering in Jerusalem over the past several days. He's been in town openly before the public all week. He came into the city, hailed by the masses with cries of Hosanna, and they didn't arrest him then. The next day, he went right into the temple and he made a whip of cords and he started clearing out the merchants and the money changers. And then after that, he stayed in the temple and taught. They didn't arrest him then. For the next couple days, he kept returning to the temple to teach, to answer questions, and to even openly confront the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. But they didn't arrest him then either. Why? It tells us at several places that they wanted to seize him, but that they were afraid of the people. Matthew 21, verse 46, "And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet." They had all those other opportunities out in public in broad daylight to arrest Jesus, but they were too cowardly to do it because of the people, because the people saw what they would not see. That Jesus was a man of God. They were all cowards. The high priest, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, even the Romans, they were all cowards. They knew what they were doing was wrong, so they schemed and plotted to find an opportune time under the cover of darkness to do what they were too afraid to do in the light of day in front of the people. Again, the wretchedness of their hearts is a perfect picture of what Scripture tells us is true. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The religious leaders, they claimed to be of the light, but they were really of the darkness, and they hated the light of Christ. That's why what Jesus had to say to them on this night didn't really matter to them. These men that composed this mob, they were of the darkness, and they really had no ability to comprehend the light at all. So they went right on with their diabolical task. They arrested Jesus, but in doing so, they were fulfilling exactly what Scripture said would happen. And Jesus wanted his disciples to see that, to understand that. So he said in verse 56, look at verse 56, "But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Even though the Son of Glory was about to face his darkest hour, even though he was about to be mocked and beaten and tortured and murdered by godless men, the sovereignty of God would not be unseated. On the contrary, the sovereign hand of God was orchestrating every circumstance, every event, every step to bring about the redemption of his people. This was to fulfill what was spoken of in the prophets, Jesus says. One of those chief texts is Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 7 and going through verse 11. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not say a word. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." That's what the prophets said of Jesus. And that's what Jesus on this very night said was being fulfilled. It's what Peter repeated in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Everything was taking place just as God had ordained it to take place. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that. But unfortunately, they just didn't get it. Look at the last phrase of verse 56. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Their Lord was taken captive. It became obvious to the disciples that Jesus wasn't going to do anything to stop his own arrest, nor was he going to allow them to do anything to stop it. And so they immediately resorted to self-preservation. Contrary to what they had proclaimed earlier, they were now filled with uncertainty and afraid of being arrested and sharing his fate. So they left him and ran away. Just as Jesus said it would happen, it happened. Jesus told them that they would stumble that very night on account of him. And it happened just as he said he would. The religious leaders were one kind of coward, but the disciples were another kind. Brothers and sisters, what led the disciples to this failure? That's an important question as we seek to apply this text ourselves. What led the disciples to this failure? Let me give you just five things. There are five things that we need to be aware of in our own life. Five things that we need to understand to guard ourselves. Number one, the disciples suffered from an overestimation of self. The disciples suffered from an overestimation of self. They overestimated what they were capable of. Especially Peter. He was right there at the head of the pack. Oh Lord, though everyone else might fall away, I won't fall away. They were overconfident. They were overestimated in their own abilities. And brothers and sisters, that can happen to us as well. Even as believers in Christ, as those who are striving to walk in the grace of Jesus Christ, we can come to a place where we become pridefully disobedient, where we overestimate ourselves. Oh, I'm strong enough to resist this. Oh, I'm strong enough to overcome that. Oh, I don't have to worry about this. Well, I can watch this and I can do this and I can be with that person and I can expose myself to these things because, you see, I'm strong enough to be obedient even in the face of those things. No, you are not. Only by the grace of Christ and in humble dependence upon Him will you ever possess the maturity to stand strong. And even if you, by God's grace, have come to a place of maturity, it does not mean that you are to dance with temptation in the name of displaying your strength. Secondly, there was an underestimation of Christ. They underestimated Christ. Again, they were still struggling to understand what they had seen and everything they had heard, and to reconcile that with what they'd always been taught. Again, Christ was supposed to be a nationalistic deliverer. The Messiah was someone who could speak a word and crush men. And they didn't understand why Christ wasn't doing that. They didn't understand that what Christ had come to accomplish was so much greater than just an earthly return to Israel's glory. And so in that very real way, by expecting an earthly deliverer instead of a spiritual deliverer, they underestimated Christ. They underestimated Christ. Once again, brothers and sisters, we can struggle with the same. We love to have Jesus as our buddy. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is the big guy who's looking out for us. But when we're really staring temptation in the face, or when we're really struggling, we underestimate Christ. We underestimate the grace that He's given us, that greater is He that is in us than He that is in the world. Thirdly, this is a big one. What we see in the disciples, thirdly, is a failure to believe what Christ had said. A failure to believe what Christ had said. I mean, He had told them, this is what's going to happen when I go to Jerusalem. And He told them that several times. And then when they got to Jerusalem, and as they were celebrating the Passover, Jesus told them, you are all going to fall away because of Me tonight. And even when they got to the garden, after having already told them that, Jesus told them, listen, you've got to watch and pray. But they failed to believe what Christ had said. On so many different levels, brothers and sisters, when we stray into the path of sinfulness, it is a failure to believe what Christ has said. What Christ has spoken of in His Word, what He has promised us in redemption, it is a failure to believe Christ and the Lord when they say to you, what I have for you is so much greater and so much better than these things that are stealing your heart from Me, these idols. When we give in to temptation, we are failing to believe Christ and what Christ has said. Fourthly, there was a failure to depend upon Christ for strength. And this really flows and is closely related to the previous one. It's a failure to depend upon Christ for strength. Again, when they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, rather than praying and standing watch as Jesus told them to, they slept. Yes, they had full bellies. Yes, it was late at night. Yes, there were a lot of external circumstances which make it somewhat understandable. But given everything that they had heard and everything that Christ has said, they should have listened to the Lord. They should have depended upon the Lord for strength. Once again, a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And we can do nothing for the glory of Christ on our own. We must look to Him. We must draw strength from Him, depend upon Him, and understand it is Christ in us who is the victor. Fifthly, and this is really just the fifth point, just is a synopsis of all the previous ones. Overall, this is just a failure to look to Christ. A failure to behold Christ and to love Him and to give one's life for Him. Brothers and sisters, we must look to Christ. We must consider Christ. We must focus ourselves by His grace on the excellencies of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Do what Hebrews 12:3 says. Consider Him. Consider Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Consider Him so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Brothers and sisters, those are the lessons we take from the men in the garden that night. And yet we are comforted that even with the betrayal of Jesus, and even with the failure of Peter, and even with the cowardice of men, God is still on His throne. He was that night, always has been, always will be. And His perfect plan shall be completed unto the consummation of all things. That is our glad reassurance this day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we are so grateful for this time in the Word. Grateful, Lord, for the grace of truth through which we are sanctified. Lord, we remember the words You spoke on this very evening of Your betrayal in John 17. You prayed, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, we pray according to that very word. We pray this moment, Lord, sanctify us in Your truth. Conform us to Christ. As we look and consider the vileness of the human nature, Lord, we pray again that You would save us from our sin, that by Your strength and grace we would put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the righteousness of Christ, the new man that You speak of in Colossians 3. May we be a people that walk in the newness of life that You have given us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We confess to You, Lord, that there are many foes as we strive to embody what You have spoken here, Lord. We are constantly, Lord, up against our flesh and up against this world and up against the evil one. But, O Lord, in You we are more than conquerors. So let us, Father God, consider Christ in all things. It's in His precious and holy name that I pray. Amen.